Well, Psalm 9 is the psalm we're looking at. It's a long psalm, so we'll read it as we go through. Psalm 9, praise the Lord. In 1675, some 9 years after the Great Fire of London, Sir Christopher Wren laid the first foundation stone to his greatest architectural enterprise, St. Paul's Cathedral. 35 years it took to complete that task, to complete that building. When it was done, Queen Anne was invited to inspect. And after being carefully shown the structure, this is what Queen Anne said to Sir Christopher Wren. It is awful. It is amusing. It is artificial. It is awful. It is amusing. It is artificial. Now, you may have expected Christopher Wren to have been kind of heartbroken, depressed by those words from the Queen. But he wasn't. And the reason he wasn't depressed is language has changed down the years. In 1771, the word awful meant awe-inspiring. The word amusement meant amazing. And the word artificial meant artistic. So she wasn't derogatory and putting him down. It was a compliment. But as language changed, those ancient words today would take on a different meaning. Now, tonight we're looking at Psalm 9, ancient words of measured praise. Some of them might, again, as Christopher Wren found, have a context for David and the day he wrote the psalm in, and it might mean something different to us, but we trust we'll find an application and an understanding. Now, even before we read the psalm, three things to note. First of all, it is a psalm of praise. A psalm of praise. If I was to ask most of you, what is a psalm? Most of you would probably say it's a hymn. It's a song of praise. And that is a very good answer. And yet, I don't know if you noticed this, but Psalms 1 to 8 that we've looked at over the last 8 weeks, they contain very little praise, if any at all. Psalms 1 to 8. Nothing like what we find towards the end of the book, Psalm 150, for example. A psalm full of praise, expressions of worship. I guess the closest in the first 8 psalms is the one you looked at last week. But again, the focus of that is on man's place in God's created universe. Psalm 9 is really the first psalm that we could say is chiefly a song of praise. And it divides in 2 halves. Verses 1 to 12, it is praise for past deliverance. Praise for what God's done in the past. Verses 13 to 20, prayer for future deliverance. Although even his prayer turns into praise. So verses 1 to 12, praise for past deliverance. Verses 13 to 20, prayer for future deliverance. But so confident is the psalmist that his prayers will be answered, they're actually prayers of praise as well. The second thing to note by way of introduction is this, that some Bibles have Psalm 9 and 10 joined together. If you were in a Catholic church, your Bible would have them as one psalm. In a number of Greek or Latin versions of the Bible, they are one psalm. Most English Bibles, the Protestant tradition, have them separate. Now you might say, well, how come they have it as one and we have it as two? What's going on? Well, the reason that some people have it as one psalm is, if you join them together, you almost get what we call an acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet. In English, we would say Psalm 9 starts with A and each verse goes A, B, C, D, E, all the way down to halfway. And then Psalm 10 would pick it up and go all the way down to the letter Z. So they say, oh, it's one acrostic, they must be together. But actually, if you look a little bit closer, there are flaws in the argument. The first 11 letters of the Hebrew alphabet are contained as an acrostic in Psalm 9, but one letter is missing, D, Deleth. And then Psalm 10 uses the second half of the alphabet, starting at L, Lameth. But again, 3 letters are missing, and even 2 of those letters are reversed. So you have to do a little bit of logistics to make it a proper acrostic. But more importantly, in the Hebrew canon of scriptures, the canon that Jesus would have had, and the canon that we get our Old Testament translated from, they are in 2 separate psalms. So if you've read a commentary or you read a commentary and they say they ought to be joined, well, possibly, but not in the Hebrew canon, the Bible Jesus knew. And that's why in our Bibles we have two separate psalms. Now that's by way of introduction. Let's read the psalm. First of all, it starts with personal praise, verses 1 to 3. I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High. My enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. There's a very famous American preacher from a number of years ago called Harry H. Ironside. And he had the custom of, wherever he was, at home or in a public restaurant, before he ate his food, he bowed his head and he gave thanks. He said grace. When we were in Jericho a few weeks ago, we sat at a table in a restaurant and there was a couple, four people opposite us. And we were the only Westerners in Jericho. Everyone else was Arab in this Palestinian restaurant. And I nudged Penny because they all bowed their heads and one person said grace. And later on I went over to talk and said, oh, it's nice to see you say grace, but my heart sunk because he said, we're Jehovah Witnesses. I said, well, it's good to give thanks to God for the good things he's given you, even though we might not agree on other areas. But it's a good witness sometimes to people who watch us and take note. Well, Ironside was in a very busy restaurant. He bowed his head, or just before he bowed his head, a man said, look, there's no chairs here. Do you mind if I share your table? He said, no, fine. But he still bowed his head and said grace. And as he bowed his head, one of the men said, sorry, do you have a headache? He said, no. Oh, is there something wrong with your food? He said, no. He said, well, what are you doing? He said, I'm saying grace. And the man said, oh, you're one of those, are you? And the man said, well, I don't know, but I never give thanks. I earn money from the sweat of my brow. And I have to give thanks to nobody. I eat when I want to eat, and I'm not going to start giving thanks now. Harry Ironside looked at the man and said, you're just like my dog. He behaves like that as well. Not sure that's how you win friends and influence people. But the point of the story is this. He gave thanks to God for the good things he enjoyed. And David, I don't know if you noticed in verse 1 and 2, used an expression four times. I will. I will. He is commanding himself to do something with all of his heart. Verse 1. I will give thanks. Verse 1. I will tell of your wonderful deeds. Verse 2, I will be glad and rejoice in you. And verse 2, I will sing the praise of your name, O Most High. Why does he want to give thanks to God? He tells us in verse 3, because he has seen his enemies turn away in retreat. His enemies that have pursued him have been overthrown and defeated. And his response is not to glory in victory, but to glory in God. And four times he commands with all of his heart to give thanks to God. And in verse 2, the name he uses for God is a special name. He extols God. In English translations it says, O Most High. In Hebrew it's the word Elyon. Elyon. Most High God. Whenever God is in competition, in battle, being compared with other gods of other nations, he is often described in the Bible as Elyon, the Most High God. There are other gods, but this is the Most High God. There are other gods, but they're of the earth. They're invented by people. Our God is in the heavens. He's the Most High. He's out of this world. You can't compare him to any other god. And that's the name David uses here about God. The God who is in the heavens has brought victory to me on planet Earth. And so it is a personal time of praise in verses 1 to 3. And then in the next section, I'm going to call it powerful protection, verses 4 to 10. Powerful protection. Let's read them. For you have upheld my right and my cause, sitting enthroned as the righteous judge. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken my enemies. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness. and judges the people with equity. Again, in this section, David offers wholehearted praise to God. He has delivered me from my enemies. And again, there is repetition. There is an expression used four times. And whenever you get repetition in the Bible, it's repeated for you to, it's an emphasis. It's like we would underline or highlight something. And we have that little expression, you have, four times. Verse 4, you have upheld my right and my cause. Verse 5, you have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. Verse 5, you have blotted out their name forever and ever. Verse 6, you have uprooted their city. He is looking back and he's saying, God, I was in deep trouble, but you have stepped in, you have intervened, and you have brought victory. They are defeated. I am safe. There are 180 castles, or castles, as you might say, in the United Kingdom. Back then, they offered great security against the enemy. But something happened. And today, those castles are of no... Well, they're just for historic interest or tourist attractions. What happened? Someone invented the cannon. And when the cannon came in, castles went out. Something bigger came along and destroyed what seemed to be impregnable. And the psalmist reminds us here, God is the Most High God. There will never be anyone bigger to come along and make him powerless or to defeat him. And notice what he says in verses 9 and 10. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. There's actually a change of focus here in verse 9. We're moving away from the battlefield and away from defeated armies. And now we're going to focus on the people in the land. There's a people on his own nation, Israel. And yet, the focus isn't just national. He's going to focus in even more to a specific group. And look how he describes this particular group. Verse 9, he calls them the oppressed. Verse 9, he calls them troubled. Verse 12, he says they're afflicted. And verse 18, he says they're needy and poor. Why would they be in that condition? Surely they've just been rescued from a great victory. How come these folks are oppressed, troubled, afflicted, needy and poor? Well, verse 10 may suggest that these oppressed, troubled, afflicted and needy people are treated this way because they are followers of the Lord, the true God. Those who trust in your name, you're being persecuted because you follow the name. You're living the life that pleases God by those, even in your own land, who have enjoyed the victory, but they don't really care about God. And he goes on to say, you have never forsaken those who seek you. These faithful worshippers of the Lord will experience his faithfulness in their lives. And I guess it ties in with what we looked at this morning with Syria. That God's people have always been persecuted in one way or another. But even in the persecution, God is still faithful. He will not forsake them, and they find strength and encouragement in him. Powerful protection. Thirdly, I called it petition praise. Petition praise, verses 11 to 12. Sing the praises of the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. For he who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cries of the afflicted. So far, David has kind of privately praised the Lord on his own. But now in this verse, he invites others. He's saying, you, come and sing. Come and proclaim. Everyone. It's a general invitation for others to join him in praise of the Lord. And again, he gives us the reason for praising God. Our God is the champion of the people. The only reason you're living in victory and not defeat is because of God. You might think it's because of the size of your army. You may think it's because of your military skills. You may put it down to 101 reasons. But the psalmist says, I know why you're living in victory. It's because of the true God. So don't forget him. And he actually says to those who are oppressed and troubled, afflicted, needy and poor, their time will come. They will get their dues. God will hold accountable those who have shed their blood. Therefore, in response to this proclamation, he says to the people, sing your praises to the Lord. And there's a link here. You had it in 1 and 2, but you might not have noticed it. But it's here again now in verse 11. He links singing and proclamation. He sings singing, what we might call praise and worship, along with preaching. The two go together here in verse 1 and 2, and now in verse 11. A noted clergyman was asked by a colleague why the loud, fervent praying of his earlier days had given way to a more quiet, persuasive manner of speech. And the man laughed and he said, well, when I was young, I thought that it was thunder that killed people. But when I grew up, I discovered it was lightning, not thunder. So I determined that in the future, I would thunder less and lighten more. Well, David uses thunder and lightning in this psalm. He links singing and preaching, singing and proclaiming together. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on Psalm 9, gives this quote at this point in his commentary. Singing and preaching as a means of glorifying God are here joined together. And it is remarkable that, connected with all revivals of gospel ministry, there has been a sudden outburst of the spirit of song. Luther's song and hymns were in all men's mouths. And in the Methodist revival under Wesley and Whitfield, the strains of Charles Wesley, Kennick, Berridge, Toplady, Hart, Newton, and many others were the outgrowth of restored piety. And he goes on to conclude, sing on, brethren, and preach on, and these shall both be a token that the Lord still dwelleth in Zion. There is that singing and that proclaiming. And in verses 13 to 14 is the plea, the petition for relocation. Verse 13. Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death, that I may declare your praises in the gates of daughter Zion, and there rejoice in your salvation. David is saying, Lord, you've rescued me in the past from my big enemies. But I'm still being persecuted. Maybe this persecution is coming from his own people in his own land because he's following the God with his whole heart. He says, at times the intensity of my suffering is comparable to death. So I don't want to remain there. And he says, give me a relocation. Move me. And again, he mentions two types of gates. The first set of gates, verse 13, are associated with death. The second set of gates, verse 14, are associated with the living. He calls them the gates of the daughter of Zion. That is a metaphor for God's people, or a metaphor for Jerusalem, the city of God. And David says, Lord, while I stay here, I'm being picked on and persecuted. Take me away from this place and put me somewhere safe, that I might experience the peace of Jerusalem. And the New Living Bible paraphrases those verses like this. Lord, have mercy on me. See how my enemies torment me. Snatch me back from the jaws of death. Save me so I can praise you publicly at Jerusalem's gates, so that I can rejoice that you have rescued me. And then fourthly, finally, I'm going to call it persuaded providence. Providence just means to be able to, pro is before. Vidence, we get our word video, it means to see. God is able to see beforehand and prepare the way. Persuaded, he's confident that God is preparing the future for him. That's all that means, persuaded providence. Verse 15. The nations have fallen into the pit they have dug. Their feet are caught in the net they have hidden. The Lord is known by his acts of justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. The wicked go down to the realm of the dead, all the nations that forget God. But God will never forget the needy. The hope of the afflicted will never perish. Arise, Lord. Do not let mortals triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, Lord. Let the nations know they are only mortal. John Sargent was a well-known American painter. He painted one particular picture of roses, and it was praised by the critics. They said, "This is your masterpiece. It is almost perfect." And on many occasions, many people offered him great sums of money for that picture. And each time he said, "No, it is not for sale. It is not for sale." And the reason he wouldn't sell it is this. At times, like any artist, his confidence drained away. And he thought what he was producing was worthless. But Sargent said he would look at that picture and he would just say, "I painted that." And that would then give him the confidence to do it again. And David finished this psalm by doing exactly that, by looking again at what God has done in the past, and he's confident God will do it in the future. He's confident of God's character. He is a God of justice, these verses teach. He's confident that God will one day destroy the wicked, those who afflict the needed. He's confident God never forgets his people. And so that's the assurance he needs to face the future. And these last little verses, they're like a mini hymn within a hymn. And these last few verses is composed of two parts. And there's an actual musical notation that divides the two parts. I don't know if your Bible has those two little musical notations. If not, take it back and ask for a proper one. They're there at the end of verse 16 and the verse 20. Often they're in italics, just to the side of the page. And we have the word hygeion and selah. Hygeion and selah. Hygeion, nobody knows what it means. They think it's a musical term. Selah, again, no one's 100% sure, but most people think it means stop. Before you move on, stop and reflect on what you've heard. Pause to ponder, to take it in, and then move on slowly. And so this last little section of the psalm is divided by two musical full stops, two pauses to slow us down and to make us ponder. Why? Because there is a totally different change in the mood from meditation on God's faithfulness to God's people crying out for his deliverance. Look at verse 20. Strike them with terror, Lord. Let the nations know they are mortal. What does he want us to slow down for and meditate? He wants us to slow down and appreciate that human beings are just mortal and Almighty God is most high. You see, you only appreciate, you only appreciate heat when you come out of a cold room. You come out of a cold room and the heat hits you. Or perhaps the other way. You're cold, it's winter. And you go in the house and the warmth of the fire helps you to appreciate heat. You appreciate light if you've been stuck in darkness. You appreciate friendship if you've spent periods of loneliness. You appreciate fullness if you've had times of hunger. And the psalmist says here, if you want to appreciate God, Lord, make them realise how mortal they are. How weak, how insignificant human beings are. And it's what Paul was talking about last week. What is man that you are mindful of him in Psalm 8? If you want to appreciate the greatness of God, realise your own mortality. And so David says at the end of this psalm, slow down. Remember who you are. Remember who he is. He is the God who will judge the nations. He is the God who is the creator, the king of all. We are but men. He is almighty. So you have personal praise, powerful protection, petition praise, and then persuaded providence. Let's pray.